Our scripture reading this morning is Psalm 51. Psalm 51. It'd be helpful to consider a brief overview of this psalm, that the first nine verses of the psalm are a confession of sin and a request for forgiveness. The last section of the psalm from 13 to 19 is a song of thankfulness for the forgiveness. The middle section, verses 10 through 12, is a section from which the text is taken, and we'll have more to say about that, about why the psalmist has that particular part. You have a confession of faith, and you have a request for renewed fellowship with God in verses 10 through 12, and then 13 through 19, the song of praise. Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. And now the next section. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. And now the words of praise. Then shall I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion, and build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. So far we read God's holy word. The text for the sermon is verse 12. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this psalm of David is above all the song of a repentant sinner to his merciful God. We pointed out there are different sections in this song of praise. The major part of the psalm is a confession of sin with a plea for forgiveness and for cleansing in the first nine verses. And the last part of the psalm is that song of thankfulness, but it's in this middle section that we find the text. The psalmist has seen his sins. He has pleaded with God to forgive his sins. But he desires more than merely that God would say to him, "All right, you are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." He needs that. That's most important to him. But he desires more than that. He desires and requests in this section that he would be able to enjoy once again the favor of God, God's favor. That's why he says in verse 11, "Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Do not take these things away from me, and do not cast me away from thy presence." And verse 12 is the positive of that. You notice verse 11 has two things that are negative. Do not do this. Do not take away thy Spirit. And now verse 12 is the positive side of that, as he says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." That makes this text very fitting for communion. We have examined ourselves in the light of God's Word with a view to the celebration of the Lord's Supper this morning. And if we honestly examined ourselves in the light of God's Word, we discovered all that we sang about as we sang this psalm. We discovered our sins. We discovered the wretchedness of our nature. We discovered that we are prone to every evil. And none of the commandments could we say, "Well, that one at least I've kept." We have broken them all. And we have come to God and pleaded with Him to forgive our sins. And we believe on the basis of the cross of Jesus Christ that we have forgiveness. Otherwise, we wouldn't come here this morning if we didn't know, if we were not assured that we had forgiveness for these sins. We do have forgiveness. But we want more. We want the enjoyment of God's favor, His fellowship. We come to the table of the Lord seeking fellowship with God through Jesus Christ and His shed blood and broken body. We ask therefore for His grace, that all important grace that we need daily, in order that we may experience covenant fellowship with God. And having been fed by the broken body and shed blood of Christ, that we may walk in fellowship, live a covenant life with God by the power of His Spirit. The text that I preach on this morning is surely tied to another important event, namely Pentecost. Because today is the day that the church remembers Pentecost. And this verse speaks of the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the free Spirit that is spoken of in this text. Let's consider this verse then under the theme, seeking the joy of salvation. Notice in the first place what that joy is, the joy of salvation. Secondly, the restoring Spirit, because it's the Spirit who must restore that joy to us. And then thirdly, the believing prayer. This is a prayer that a believer makes to God. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. The psalmist is deprived of the joy of salvation. What does he mean by that? Well, to examine the language, first of all, the text speaks, "Thy salvation, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." That clearly is God. And that reminds us, as is always good, that salvation is all of God. It is God's work. It isn't something where God and we participate and somehow accomplish the goal of saving us from sin. It is God's salvation. It's God's because He planned it from all eternity, how He would save His people. It's God's because He sent the mediator to accomplish the salvation. It's God's because He's the one that actually delivers us from the power and the corruption of sin. It is all God's salvation. The text reminds us of that when it says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." But now, when the Bible uses the word salvation, sometimes the emphasis is on the cross. Sometimes the emphasis is on that God has eternally planned it. Sometimes the emphasis is on exactly what God has done in us. And that clearly is the emphasis here. It's what God has done in us, that part of our salvation, that God works in us that great work of delivering us from sin and causing us to enjoy the blessings of salvation. That's what the psalmist is especially talking about. That joy of salvation is not an earthly joy. We all have earthly joys of one kind or another. There is the joy of a family life, of being able to come together and talk together and fellowshipping together, the joy of friends coming together, the joy even of having our stomach filled with good food, and we can enjoy that, we say, and take a certain earthly joy in that, and even children can have joy as they play together, play ball or whatever it may be. There's a certain earthly joy there, but we all recognize that those are temporary things. We recognize that those are not the ultimate joy in our life. Those are very fleeting joys, and they're always tempered by other things in our life that cause sorrow. There's grief. There are difficulties in our life that temper even the earthly joys that we have. The joy of which the psalmist is talking here is not anything like that. It's not earthly. It's the joy in thy salvation. It's the one true joy. The joy that occupies the believer when he's thinking properly, when he's living properly, the joy of God's great salvation. Only God can give it. It is a spiritual joy that you can have even when the events of your life are not pleasant, even when there's sorrow in your life, you can have this joy. And that the psalmist asks for it indicates that it is a gift of God. You can only get it from Him. But what exactly is he referring to? What is he desiring when he says, "Restore to me the joy of thy salvation"? What he's asking for is the joy of intimate, covenant life with God. Intimate, covenant life with God. It is striking that when the Scriptures speak now in a negative way and said God warns the people of Judah that He will take away all joy out of Jerusalem, He will take away all joy, then He describes it this way. He will cause Jerusalem to be empty. You will not hear the voice of the bridegroom or the voice of the bride. You will not hear the sound of people working or playing. You will not see the light even of a candle. It will be totally desolate. When a place is utterly desolate that way, there is no joy there because there's no life, there's no fellowship. The joy of salvation comes to a sinner who has experienced God's forgiveness. God works in the heart of an elect sinner. First of all, a conviction of sin causes him to know his own wretched depravity and the seriousness of that. God's wrath is against sin. God is angry with those who walk in disobedience to His law. He becomes aware that the great misery of his life is not what other people have said or done or what other things that happened to him in his life, but the great misery is that he stands exposed to the wrath of God. That's his great sorrow. And he grieves over his sins by the power of God's grace. And having done that within the soul of the sinner, God next gives to that sinner the assurance that his sins are forgiven, that they are washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ and no longer imputed to him. And when the guilt of that sin is gone, then so are the dark, dark clouds of God's anger, His wrath. They too are swept away, and instead they are replaced with the beautiful sunshine of God's love and His favor. But there's more. The sinner is drawn by God with bands of love. Drawn by Him. God identifies that sinner as His own child. his own. And he promises that child blessings beyond anything that this earth can give him, beyond anything that that child would even dare to imagine. These blessings are ours. He calls us his children. He gives us the inheritance. He promises that he will be a God unto us and to our children, and that we will be his people forever and ever. You wake up in the morning with that realization, God loves me. His mercies are new unto me every single morning. He never fails in his goodness to me. And we know that everything in this life works for our good. Absolutely everything. Nothing is against us, but all things are from our Father who loves us and who blesses us. The effect of that is joy. Joy in that great salvation that God has given us. A salvation so rich, so undeserved, so glorious. The experience of fellowship with God. Again, that's why God gives us marriage, so that husbands and wives can have that kind of rich fellowship as a picture of what God has with us, and why parents and children have a home where they can have fellowship and enjoy fellowship together. Because that's a picture of our relationship to God. That's where our earthly joys are the most intense. It's life with God. You can compare this joy to the experience of an orphan that is forsaken by everyone. No one wants him. He's left out to fend for himself. And then someone comes and takes that orphan and adopts that child to be his own and brings him into the house and gives him all the blessings of living in a home and enjoying fellowship with the other children and with the father and mother. What a joy that orphan has compared to what he had as a dirty urchin out in the street. That's the joy. That's an illustration of the joy that we have with God, that a forgiven sinner drawn into covenant life with God experiences. But how can that joy be lost? Because the psalmist says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. I had it at one time, but it's gone now." After an elect child of God has been drawn out of darkness and been shown that he is a child of God and his sins are forgiven, how then can he lose that joy? The answer, as you all know, is sin. Our sins can be so grievous that they cut us off from the experience of life and fellowship with God. That's what the psalmist has experienced. Notice that it's not salvation that is lost. Salvation can never be lost. Psalm 121 speaks of God as our keeper, that he preserves our souls even into eternity. They cannot be lost. Jesus later would say about those whom the Father has given to him, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." So you understand that the psalmist is not talking about losing his salvation. That can never happen. But the joy of salvation, the assurance of adoption, the life with God, that can be lost. And what married couple doesn't know that? That there are times when our marriage is full of joy and blessedness, and other times when the joy isn't there, the rich fellowship isn't there. And children and parents have the same thing, times when there's great joy and times when it isn't there. And why? Because of sin. Because of sin. That's always the reason. There are many indications that the psalmist has gone through a period of that where he's lost that experience of joy, even by the fact that he says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." That's not normal in the Bible. It is far more ordinary than in the Scriptures that the psalmist speaks of my salvation. Not in the sense that he thinks he's earned it or he contributes to it, but when the psalmist is confident, when he's confessing his faith, when he sings of thanks, songs of thanksgiving, then he speaks of my salvation, as in Psalm 25:5. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Or as we sing, Jehovah is my light and my salvation. Thy almost expresses some hesitancy here, as if he doesn't quite dare to claim it for himself. And so he speaks of thy salvation, emphasizing the work of God rather than what he's enjoying, what he is experiencing, because he isn't experiencing much joy. He's like the prodigal son who wakes up, comes to his spiritual senses and says, I will go back to my father and I will say, I am not worthy to be called one of thy sons. Make me a hired servant. That's what the psalmist is like. The joy of thy salvation, he says. Then besides that, he says, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Uphold me. Someone who asks to be upheld indicates by that he knows I'm weak. I can't stand. Somebody has to hold me up because I am so weak at this moment. And he's talking, of course, not of physical weakness, but a spiritual weakness. I am so weak spiritually, I am asking God to hold me up. And it's because of his sins, as we said. Sins, bold rebellion, and long periods where we refuse to confess sins that we have committed bring about the circumstances of the psalmist. These things cause God's love to be hidden from us. The love of God never fails. The love of God never ceases. It's an eternal and infinite love. But the experience of that love is not always very strong. God does not allow us to see that love. It does not allow us to experience the fellowship that we once had. The psalmist, David, wrote this psalm at the same time that he wrote Psalm 32. In Psalm 32, David says, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. That's what it was like for him. God was against him because he had committed the dreadful sin of adultery and murder, and he would not confess that sin, and therefore he was cut off from the fellowship and the favor of God. The confessions, the canons of Dort, speak the same language. In Article 5 of the fifth head of the canons, we read this, talking about the sins of David and Peter and other lamentable sins. In Article 5, we read, for by such enormous sins, however, they very highly offend God, incur a deadly guilt, grieve the Holy Spirit, interrupt the exercise of faith, very grievously wound their consciences, and sometimes lose the sense of God's favor for a time. They lose the sense of God's favor for a time. Have you ever experienced that? David's case is extreme. There's no question about it. Taking someone else's wife, murdering the husband, refusing to confess it for almost a year. That's not the experience of very many of God's people. And yet we all sin. And we all can walk down a path of hardened iniquity where we refuse to turn away from that sin. And refuse to confess the sin. And we harbor it in our hearts, a grudge or something that we've done against someone. And what happens is, the longer we go down that way, the less we experience life with God, fellowship with God. That's what David is talking about. He has lost the joy of fellowshipping with God, experiencing all the blessings of salvation. And when that happens, it's not enough merely that we would cry out, Lord, forgive me, wash me in the blood of Jesus Christ, although that's our first cry and that's our most important need, but we go beyond that and we say, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Don't leave me here not experiencing covenant fellowship, love of my God. But how is that to be accomplished? That we are restored to the joy of God's salvation. Well, the text indicates that by the second half when it says, and uphold me with thy free spirit. It's the Spirit that will restore us to the joy of God's salvation. Who is this? This free spirit. What does Jesus expect? What does David expect when he prays for this? Well, David clearly is praying for the Holy Spirit of God. That raises questions, of course. The first question is, why doesn't the King James have Spirit capitalized? And to explain that, we must understand that there are no capital letters or small letters in the Hebrew language. It's all one kind of letter. And that every time any word is capitalized, it's a matter of the translators making a decision to capitalize something. And the King James translators were extremely careful. And if they were not absolutely certain, if the verse could mean this or mean that, they would not capitalize it as if to say, now this is the meaning. They would allow you as a believer to study the Word of God and come to your own conclusion, exactly who is this Spirit. You notice that they do this, and this is even more striking in verse 11, that again when it speaks of thy Holy Spirit, there too it's not capitalized. So that shouldn't be an issue for us, that this is not capitalized. More difficult is this. How could the Old Testament saints pray for the Holy Spirit? When we think of the Holy Spirit, we think of Pentecost. We think of the Spirit of Jesus Christ poured out upon His church, that Spirit that lives within each and every one of us. And David prays for the Spirit in the Old Testament. Even though it is true that the Spirit of Jesus Christ was poured out on Pentecost, the Old Testament saints still had the Spirit of God in some way. They didn't have the Spirit of Christ that could prophesy. They didn't have the Spirit of Christ that could discern the Scriptures the way we do. But they had the Spirit of God. Otherwise, they wouldn't be believers. All God's work is accomplished in a triune way of the Father, through the Son and by the Spirit. The Spirit saved David just as much as He saved us. The work of the Spirit is the work of salvation. But David prays here for thy free Spirit. What does he mean by that? The free Spirit of God. The word free has a variety of meanings. It means free in the sense of willing, or ready, or even generous. Generous. In the sense that someone is not forced to do something, not as an employer who is told, now this is your job, you must do this, an employee rather, who is told you must do this. That's not free then, that's something you are obligated to do. But someone that is very ready, someone very willing to do a very good thing. David knows that the Spirit of God is free. Free in the sense, first of all, of willing and ready. The Spirit is not obligated. The Spirit is not compelled to do this. The Spirit wants to come to David and wants to come and give to him the blessings of salvation. He doesn't have to be compelled to do that. Secondly, free in the sense that God's grace is free. David does not earn the Spirit. He does not in any way imply that. But by using the term free, he is saying, I know, I do not deserve this. I haven't earned this. I've forfeited any right to have the Spirit. And yet I know He's the free Spirit. And that's the Spirit that I'm asking, come to me, even though I am not deserving of it. So that the Spirit is willing and ready, and that the Spirit is secondly not deserved, but free as in God's grace. But then thirdly, that the Spirit is generous. The Spirit is not miserly as He bestows gifts upon us. The Spirit gives the abundance. He gives readily. He gives of the blessings of salvation to God's people. And it's significant then that these two statements complement each other. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free Spirit indicates the way that we will be restored to the joy of God's salvation is by the Spirit working in us, upholding us, blessing us freely, abundantly. But how does He restore us then? God, by His Spirit, dwells with His people. David was a prophet. David had the Spirit of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament and spoke by the Spirit and ruled by the Spirit. We have the Spirit of Jesus Christ in every one of us. And the Spirit gives us the blessings of salvation. God is the source of it. God is the fount of all joy. Only God is able to bestow upon us all the things that He promises in salvation. But He does it by the Holy Spirit. That's His agent. That personal agent who gives abundantly of the things God has promised. He gives forgiveness. He makes us to know that God loves us. He comes into our hearts crying, Abba, Father, so we know I may go to God and call Him Father. I may do that because the Spirit testifies within my own heart. I am a child of God. I have the right to call Him that and to come to Him in prayer and worship. And He's the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit who is holy makes us to be holy. That's what He's called in the previous verse. Take not thy Holy Spirit from us, from me. And that is very much the interest of David. To be made holy, because, you see, he remembers what has caused me to be cut off from the experience of God's favor. What is it that made me sink into despair? It's my sin. And he knows that it isn't enough for him merely to be forgiven. He knows that if he goes back to the sins, he will be cut off once again from the joy of that salvation. So he's asking for the Spirit, because the Spirit is the sanctifying Spirit who will cause him to walk in holy obedience and not stray from God and His truth. Sanctify me. Deliver me from the power of corruption of sin. Deliver me from the corruption of sin. He needs grace to fight against his own sinful nature and every temptation. That's his prayer. That's why the Spirit is so important. In the restoration of David to that fellowship with God, he needs the Spirit. And the same is true for us. There isn't any joy if we decide to live in disobedience to God. There is no joy there. We may come to church and open the Psalter and sing as loudly as we ever did, but there's no joy there if we are living in sin and refusing to repent. There's no joy at all. So our cry as we come to the Lord's table is not merely, Lord, forgive my sins. That's first and most important. But it's also, make me holy. Make me holy. We're asking in the Lord's Supper that God will sanctify us by the power of His Spirit so that we walk out of the church more determined and more equipped and stronger to fight against sin. That's what the form speaks of specifically. We come resolved to live a new and holy life. Yes, I am sorry for my sin, but I also come here resolved to live a new holy life. Because the way of holiness, the way of obedience, is the way of fellowship with God. It is. And David prays this by faith. It's quite a request from a sinner who has walked in such abominable iniquity to come and ask God not only for forgiveness, but for restored joy. The believer seeks this because the loving kindness of God is more than life to him. It's more important than life itself that he experiences God's loving kindness. Nothing is more important than God's love. Once the believer has tasted that, nothing compares with it. Not all the money in the world compares to simply being in harmony with God, enjoying His fellowship. Certainly not the sinful pleasures of sin. Nothing in this life compares. And if it is lost, the believer must have it. He cries out this cry, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." But only a repentant sinner may pray this and does. Only someone who had the experience of fellowship with God, lost it because of iniquity, and then confessed those sins, and then says to God, "And please, besides the forgiveness, restore to me this joy." But you understand, too, that when a believer makes this, he has to have some ground for this. He doesn't simply come and say, "Because I'm nice, let me be restored to this." He has to have some ground for making a request like this, that he be restored to life and fellowship with God. And the fact that he prays, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation," indicates that the ground for this request is in God and in His work. He doesn't say, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation because of what I've done, because I've repented well enough, because I'm living a godly life." That's not his ground at all. It is thy salvation. He understands that it's to be found in God's work, in the Messiah that God would send, and somehow this burnt offering that God would give for His church. And if he couldn't see all the details of it yet, we can. It's Jesus Christ. It's His cross. That's the foundation of this request, not only for forgiveness, but that we would be restored to fellowship because of Jesus. Because our sins have been paid for in the cross and are removed from us. There's forgiveness. There's the ground for God welcoming us into His presence. But you know something else too. You know, this is God's will for His people, that they have joy. It is not God's will for His people that they go around long-faced, sad, mournful, despairing people. That's not God's will. His will is that a people, having been delivered from the bondage of sin, having their guilt removed, enjoying fellowship with God, would sing, would rejoice, says Paul to the Philippians, "evermore." And again I say, rejoice. That's the way God wants us to be. Not always doubting, not always in despair, not at all, but filled with joy. And then God would be glorified. Because that's the ultimate goal. Why does He want you to be a joyful people? So that even the world around you can see, what's with these people? How can they sing in times of utter trouble and sorrow? How can they be joyful day after day after day? Not with some kind of a mock, an imitation joy, but a true joy from the heart. How can they? And the answer is, God, His grace, His Spirit. Then God is glorified. So we come to the Lord's table. We come to the Lord's table to commemorate the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He commands us to come. He commands us to come and fellowship with Him there and to rejoice. And we'll take the cup of thanksgiving. with which we give thanks to God and go forth in this life praising Him. That's God's will. And therefore, with confidence, we pray, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray, bless thy word to our hearts and make us to be steadfast in the truth and ever seeking fellowship and life with thee. Graciously pardon our sins and give us that great joy that we desire for Jesus' sake. Amen. We turn now to the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper found on page 91 in the back of the Psalter. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, attend to the words of the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ as they were delivered by the Holy Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 29. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That we may now celebrate the supper of the Lord to our comfort, it is above all things necessary, first, rightly to examine ourselves, secondly, to direct it to that end for which Christ hath ordained and instituted the same, namely, to his remembrance. The true examination of ourselves consists of these three parts. First, that everyone consider by himself his sins, and the curse due to him for them, to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God. Considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that, rather than it should go unpunished, he hath punished the same in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with a bitter and shameful death of the cross. Secondly, whether everyone examine his own heart, that everyone examine his own heart, whether he doth believe this faithful promise of God, that all his sins are forgiven him only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given him as his own, yea, so perfectly as if he had satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Thirdly, that everyone examine his own conscience, whether he purposeth henceforth to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life, and to walk uprightly before him, as also whether he hath laid aside unfeignedly all enmity, hatred, and envy, and doth firmly resolve henceforward to walk in true love and peace with his neighbor. All those, then, who are thus disposed, God will certainly receive in mercy, and count them worthy partakers of the table of his Son, Jesus Christ. On the contrary, those who do not feel this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Therefore we also, according to the command of Christ and the Apostle Paul, admonish all those who are defiled with the following sins to keep themselves from the table of the Lord, and declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ, such as all idolaters, all those who invoke deceased saints, angels, or other creatures, all those who worship images, all enchanters, diviners, charmers, and those who confide in such enchantments, all despisers of God and of His Word, and of the holy sacraments, all blasphemers, all those who are given to raise discord, sects, and mutiny in church or state, all perjured persons, all those who are disobedient to their parents and superiors, all murderers, contentious persons, and those who live in hatred and envy against their neighbors, all adulterers, whoremongers, drunkards, thieves, usurers, robbers, gamesters, covetous, and all who lead offensive lives. All these, while they continue in such sins, shall abstain from this meat which Christ hath ordained only for the faithful, lest their judgment and condemnation be made the heavier. But this is not designed, dearly beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord, to deject the contrite hearts of the faithful, as if none might come to the supper of the Lord but those who are without sin. For we do not come to this supper to testify thereby that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but on the contrary, considering that we seek our life out of ourselves in Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we lie in the midst of death. Therefore, notwithstanding, we feel many infirmities and miseries in ourselves, as namely that we have not perfect faith, and that we do not give ourselves to serve God with that zeal as we are bound, but have daily to strive with the weakness of our faith and the evil lusts of our flesh. Yet since we are, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, sorry for these weaknesses, and earnestly desirous to fight against our unbelief, and to live according to all the commandments of God, therefore we rest assured that no sin or infirmity which still remaineth against our will in us can hinder us from being received of God in mercy, and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly meat and drink. Let us now also consider to what end the Lord hath instituted his supper, namely, that we do it in remembrance of him. Now after this manner are we to remember him by it. First, that we are confidently persuaded in our hearts that our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the promises made to our forefathers in the Old Testament, was sent of the Father into the world, that he assumed our flesh and blood, that he bore for us the wrath of God under which we should have perished everlastingly from the beginning of his incarnation to the end of his life upon earth, and that he hath fulfilled for us all obedience to the divine law and righteousness, especially when the weight of our sins and the wrath of God pressed out of him the bloody sweat in the garden, where he was bound that we might be freed from our sins, that he afterwards suffered innumerable reproaches, that we might never be confounded, that he was innocently condemned to death, that we might be acquitted at the judgment seat of God, yea, that he suffered his blessed body to be nailed on the cross, that he might fix thereon the handwriting of our sins, and hath also taken upon himself the curse due to us, that he might fill us with his blessings, and hath humbled himself unto the deepest reproach and pains of hell, both in body and soul, on the tree of the cross, when he cried out with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That we might be accepted of God and never be forsaken of him, and finally confirmed with his death and shedding of his blood the new and eternal testament, that covenant of grace and reconciliation, when he said, it is finished. Secondly, that we might firmly believe that we belong to this covenant of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ in his last supper took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and gave to his disciples and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. In like manner also after the supper, he took the cup, gave thanks, and said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you and for many, for the remission of sins. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. That is, as often as ye eat of this bread and drink of this cup, ye shall thereby, as by a sure remembrance and pledge, be admonished and assured of this my hearty love and faithfulness towards you. that whereas you should otherwise have suffered eternal death, I have given my body to the death of the cross and shed my blood for you. And I certainly feed and nourish your hungry and thirsty souls with my crucified body and shed blood to everlasting life, as this bread is broken before your eyes, and this cup is given to you, and you eat and drink the same with your mouth in remembrance of me. From this institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see that he directs our faith and trust to his perfect sacrifice once offered on the cross as to the only ground and foundation of our salvation, wherein he is become to our hungry and thirsty souls the true meat and drink of life eternal. For by his death he hath taken away the cause of our eternal death and misery, namely sin, and obtained for us the quickening spirit, that we by the same who dwelleth in Christ as in the head, and in us as his members, might have true communion with him, and be made partakers of all his blessings, of life eternal, righteousness, and glory. Besides, that we by this same Spirit may also be united as members of one body in true brotherly love, as the holy apostle saith, "For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. For as out of many grains one meal is ground and one bread baked, and out of many berries being pressed together one wine floweth and mixeth itself together, so shall we all, who by a true faith are engrafted into Christ, be all together one body, through brotherly love, for Christ's sake, our beloved Savior, who hath so exceedingly loved us, and not only show this in word, but also in very deed towards one another. Here to assist us, the Almighty God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, through his Holy Spirit. Amen. That we may obtain all this.